For the past 3 weeks during Pentecost season, we've been contemplating ways that the Holy Spirit makes a difference in our lives. And to do that, we've been examining key stories from the life of the Apostle Peter. So if you've been with us, you know that we've been going back and forth between the Gospel of Matthew and then Luke's letter we call Acts, and been looking at the difference in Peter's life between before Pentecost and Acts chapter 2, and then after Pentecost and Acts chapter 2. And our goal, of course, is to ask if these are the types of things that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives, if these are the differences that the Holy Spirit can bring, well, what impact does that have on my own life? We've seen how in Peter's life, the Holy Spirit produced a transformation from a confusion about the identity and the mission and the purposes of Jesus to a very clear understanding and articulation of those things. We saw how before the Holy Spirit, Peter was afraid to stand up and speak the name of Jesus to even the lowliest of people at a place of really not a lot of risk. Whereas later, when he's standing before people who can sentence him to death, he's a bold confessor of Christ. He says, "I cannot stop talking about the things that I've seen and heard." We've seen how the Holy Spirit moved him from a place of pride and self-reliance to a place where he was willing to say in his humility, "With my open hands, I present myself to you, and you use me as you will. I rely on you. I trust in you. You use me. Whatever you want to do, I present to you my open hand in this." And really, this series could continue on for, who knows how long. We could go on and on and talk about all the ways that the Holy Spirit works to bring difference in our lives, but unfortunately, we don't have forever to do that, so I'm going to do my very best to put a bow on this series this morning. And to do that, we're going to be looking at our primary text in Acts chapter 10. So if you haven't seen that already in your bulletins, you can turn there now in your Bibles, you can flip or you can push, whatever way you're getting to Acts chapter 10, please do that. If you happen to grab one of our guest Bibles this morning, we're going to be on page 883. Now, this sermon's a little different today. Usually I like to read my sermon text at the beginning of a sermon and spend the rest of the time sort of expounding upon it. But today's going to be different in that the majority of my time up here is going to be context. Now, if that bores you, I apologize for that in advance, but I don't really apologize for that in advance because context is important. And I don't feel like just diving into Acts chapter 10 until I've talked about why. Why or what is the significance of Acts chapter 10? Why does that matter? So I'm going to start by praying, and then we're actually going to begin our time of looking at the context of our sermon text. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the people that you have drawn to this place who are hungry for a genuine encounter with the living God. And I know that already, as I've already experienced, you are present, you are at work, we sense you here, we know you're here, we trust and believe in faith that you are fully present here. You're not just partially here or something like that. You are making yourself fully available to your people, and we give you thanks and praise for that. We ask now as we turn to your word that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that you would do a work that only you can do to give us, as Will so eloquently said this morning, ears to hear and eyes to see. May it be so, we pray for your sake in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know over the last several weeks, we've been kind of hovering around the same sections in Matthew and in Acts. We've been in Matthew, you know, the end part of Matthew there in chapter 26. And we've also been in Acts, 2, 3, and 4. But today, we're jumping all the way to Acts chapter 10. And so quite a lot has happened in that span of time between the stories we've been looking at before and where we're going to be today. And as Luke has been composing this letter, he's been intentional in how he has gone about telling about the events that he has recorded. He's been basically laying the foundations for the church's global mission. Okay, so if we were to take the time to read, beginning there in Acts chapter 6, we would see in 6 and 7 the story about, the stories around Stephen, how great needs arose, and Stephen and others were organized to meet these particular needs. But then we go on to hear that Stephen, he ends up being martyred, which begins a season of persecution for the church there in Jerusalem. And what ends the net result of that is the Christians that were kind of hovering around Jerusalem were then kind of cast out. They to escape the persecution, they went beyond Jerusalem out into Judea. And then we get into chapter 8 and we hear about Philip who evangelizes the Samaritans. So they're going from Jerusalem to Judea. Now they're in Samaria. And then in chapter 9, we get the conversion of Saul, who had been persecuting the church. And you get this feeling at this point, well, something big is about to happen. But by the middle of chapter 9, we haven't heard a lot from the apostles. You know, back in you know, chapter 6 and 7, when the Christians were sort of sent out and scattered because of Saul was on the warpath at that point, they go out and they're preaching the good news. They're going, they're spreading beyond sort of that original location where they were clustered in. But by and large, the apostles are still hanging out in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, you get the story of Peter and John that were sent to Samaria to address the situation there. But it's not until chapter 9 where we really see Peter venturing out in earnest. And he's made it over to the coast, and he's traveling along the coastline, encouraging the Christians that he comes across there until he lands in the two small coastal towns of Lydda and Joppa. And so it's there where we get a couple of stories there in chapter 9 that demonstrate not only the saving power of Jesus, but it also these stories confirm Peter as a genuine apostle. Here's an apostle himself who has come to this kind of coastal region. He's left Jerusalem. What is going to happen next? Well, we know that chapter 9 ends with this whole region rejoicing in the amazing things that God is doing. And you get this feeling that this movement that has been restricted to a very small geographical place in the world is about to expand mightily. You get this feeling, there's this genuine burgeoning movement of God. The church is growing, there's amazing demonstrations of God's power, these signs and wonders that are taking place, people are excited, there's a buzz. You have the church, even with internally, they have their right leadership in place, and there's great efforts to be more organized and to be adaptable and to meet needs of people as they arise. And you have the world's religious and political systems out there are powerless to stop this march of the church as it expands outward. And just as Jesus predicted, they are indeed his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. But the question we come to in Acts chapter 10 is, what about the ends of the earth? How are we going to get there? What needs to happen next? Now, to answer that question, we're actually going to go backwards. So keep your thumb on Acts chapter 10 here, and we're going to go back all the way to Matthew chapter 15. So if you want to do that, you're welcome to. You don't have to. I'm not going to read a lot from here. In fact, I'm just going to reference a story here. It's a story about Jesus and his disciples. They've sort of left the hotbed of where all the activity is. They've traveled north. In fact, they've gone so far north, they've gone all the way into Gentile territory because Jesus is in some need of some serious R&R. You know, everywhere he goes throughout the gospel here, the crowds are there. And he's ministering to them. He's giving to them day and night. All that he has, he's giving. And you know, many of you, if not all of you, especially you moms, know that it can be exhausting to be needed. Can I get an amen, sisters? It's exhausting to be, especially when you have little ones. Little ones that are just in constant need. Now, it's a gift. It's a blessing. Yes, we love our little ones. They're a blessing from God, but they, like little precious parasites, just suck it all out of you, don't they? Now, we do it gladly, right? It's the joy of our lives. But every now and then, mama needs a break. And Jesus is no different. Everywhere he goes, people are needing him. But it's not just that. He's also got a group of enemies that are dogging his every step. So not only does he have the crowds constantly asking and asking and pulling and drawing from him, but he's got this other group of people. They're on the other end of the spectrum. Instead of being welcomed and desired and needed, they don't want anything to do with him. They want him out. They want him silenced. They want him out of the equation altogether. And he's got both of these ends of the spectrum constantly following him and needing something from him everywhere he goes. And then as if that wasn't enough, you throw into the equation the fact that Jesus is marching ever closer to the cross. And that's weighing on his mind. And that's on his heart. And as he gets closer and closer to that moment, We just get to this place where Jesus needs some seclusion. Jesus needs time to reflect. Jesus needs time to prepare his own heart and to prepare the hearts of his disciples for the next thing that God has for them. But while he's up there in Gentile territory, the stories don't end. It's not just sort of like this dead spot in the gospel. Matthew tells us about a Gentile woman, a local Gentile woman who comes to him and asks for help. And the conversation that ensues is not detached from anything that came before it. No, the story about this interaction with this woman actually corresponds with and is connected to the story that immediately preceded it there in Acts chapter 15. You see, before Jesus goes to the Gentile territory, the last thing we hear about his interaction with the Pharisees is that they have been charging him and his disciples for not following the customary food laws. They haven't been washing properly. They haven't been eating properly. They're not following the laws. And because of that, they're unclean. And so you have these two stories that are together that on the surface don't seem to have a whole lot in common. But when you really look at the big picture, they sort of form a joint pair. This theme of what is clean, what is unclean, what does defilement mean, what does it look like, what is the difference? And here Jesus has gone from breaking all their rules to now he's breaking perhaps the cardinal rule. He's interacting with Gentiles. He's connecting with those dirty, unclean people. Now, it's hard for you and I in 21st century America to really grasp, and we've talked about this before, this isn't new. It's hard for us to really grasp that chasm that separated Jew from Gentile in Jesus' day. It's really hard for us to wrap our minds around it. You know, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as dogs that God created for no other purpose than to fuel the fires of hell. If a Jewish boy were to marry a Gentile girl, well, they wouldn't hold a party and a festivity and a wedding ceremony. No, they would conduct a funeral because that boy is as good as dead to the family. No good Jew would even enter into the home of a Gentile, not even one who feared God. Now, I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to that here in just a little bit. Matthew's placement of these two stories together at this particular point in the gospel, well, it could not be more clear. He's trying to make a point, and the point is this. These stories taken together point ahead to that time when the gospel would finally reach beyond Judaism. When true Israel would finally fulfill her calling to be that light to the nations that God always desired for them to be. It's even a pivot point in Jesus' own ministry. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends the 12 out and he commissions them to go and share the gospel, the very first thing he says to them is, stay away from the Gentiles. Because Jesus, admittedly, his own ministry, he even says, even in this story, he says, I've come to speak to Israel first. And there's a particular protocol in which he has gone about doing the things he's doing. And back in chapter 10, he tells his disciples, no, you just speak to the lost sheep of Israel. You stay away from the Gentiles. He doesn't call them dogs, but that's what they were thinking at the time. He knows what they're thinking. That's what they were thinking. I don't want to go around them anyway, Jesus. I want nothing to do with those people. But then in Matthew chapter 28, we have Jesus himself saying, go therefore into all the nations. So how does Jesus himself transition from Matthew chapter 10 to Matthew chapter 28? And this story in chapter 15 is that transition. That first indication that Jesus' perspective on the world is bigger than just, well, these people who are, you know, by birth, biologically Jewish. That Jesus, and as the expression of the Father, is in the flesh, what God's own perspective on the world, on the Gentile, on all people actually is. Imagine how hard it would have been for the Christian church as it was, you know, becoming what it was here in Acts, as we're reading through the chapters of Acts. How hard would it have been for that church, which was originally primarily almost exclusively consisted of Jewish people? How hard would it have been for them to transition from what they began to be to what Christ always envisioned for them to be? How hard would that have been if Jesus himself had not shown them and modeled for them himself personally what God's perspective on the non-Jew actually was, what God is actually looking for out of his church? Even still, we see in this story in Matthew chapter 15 just how far the disciples are from where Jesus is and where he wants them to go. They're light years from where Jesus is. A seemingly insurpassable mountain of deep racism and bigotry and self-centeredness exists in their hearts, and somehow they have to get from here to there to ever even begin to approach where Jesus is. And as Jesus is contemplating his response to this woman who's pleading for him to come and heal her demon-possessed daughter, as he's thinking about how to respond, it says in verse 23, Matthew tells us this. Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. Tell her to go away, they said. She is bothering us with all her begging. In other words, Jesus, what time do we actually have for the dogs? Jesus, it would be best if we just let this stay as it is. In fact, if worse comes to worse and this girl dies, well, I mean, the world would be better for it. Because after all, it's one less Gentile. To them, the woman and her daughter are worthless, disgusting, unclean, and not worth another second of their precious time. Do you hear? Do you hear the content of their hearts in their response? Just an abject absence of even the slightest bit of compassion, sympathy, mercy, no concern whatsoever for the plight of another in need simply because of, well, where they were born. It's not hard to see it, is it? It's not hard to see the condition of their hearts. It's not hard to see just how far they are from Jesus. It's easy, in fact, for us to stand on this side of history and pick up our Bibles and read these stories and just so quickly say, ah, I see exactly what's wrong with them. I see the problem that's in their hearts, and they should be ashamed of themselves. Well, it's easy to see that, but is it easy to see what's in here? Is it easy to see what's in our own hearts? What about you? Is there any of a lack of compassion? A lack of empathy? A lack of mercy towards anyone? It's, you know, this isn't just a, you know, the context here in Matthew, it's a very racial sort of context. That's the overtone. That's the context here for their problems with the people that Jesus is interacting with. But the issue isn't just a racial issue. No, this is about the posture of our hearts towards anyone that you and I might deem unworthy or unclean or in some way is getting in the way or causing some sort of inconvenience for my life or for yours. Recently, I had the privilege of getting to get a little taste of some of the interviews that that Patrick and Pastor Alden and others have been producing in preparation for our anniversary coming up in September. I got to see a little snippet of a couple of those interviews and some of the questions that were being asked, and it blessed my heart. And here over the coming weeks, you're going to be seeing some snippets yourself here during our worship services as we prepare for that wonderful milestone in our church's life. But one of the interviews had a question in it, and the question is, very simply, what are your dreams for the future of our church? Like, what would you love to see happen here? And, of course, the answer was a blessing to me, and I know there's others who have dreams and visions and things that they would love to see God do in our midst and things that we would love to be a part of, but let me tell you one of mine. One of my dreams is that this church would grow. Now, I've never been one that's wrapped up in numbers and attendance. We track attendance, but it's more for, you know, analyzing things. It's not what we base our concepts of success or failure upon. It's not what we're all about is just attracting and having lots of numbers. No, I want to see holistic growth. I want to see growth across the board in every sense of the word. All the growth that the Lord wants to see happen as a church and in our lives individually. But I know part of that growth is going to involve the gospel penetrating into places in our region where it is needed most. But that begs the question, How will we respond when God calls us to, well, that discomfort of overcoming our own heart's barriers? How will we respond when God calls us to make room for the needy? And I don't just mean physical room. We've got plenty of room. I'm talking about room in our hearts for the needy. Room in our hearts for, well, the ones that we find inconvenient, the ones that we find detestable. Are we willing to surrender our preferences and our comforts? And are we willing to give up any degree of power when that time comes? You know, I dare say most churches that are characterized as either stagnant or even dying, they did not become that way because they were unable to grow or unable to thrive. I would wager everything that they became that way because they were unwilling to. And so I go back to my original question that I laid before 10 or however long many minutes ago. All the way back there at the end of Acts chapter 9, we're winding down our context time, okay? All the way back at the end of Acts chapter 9, where we see this burgeoning movement of God, where the church is filled with power from on high, and they have a clear understanding at last of who Jesus is and what his ministry is all about. We're seeing supernatural signs and wonders as the kingdom of God is being established on earth as it is in heaven. And we see demonstrations of what that kingdom looks like and what its power is and what it's all about. And we see the church has the right leaders in place, and they have the right organization in place, and the world is powerless to stop its advance. What is stopping it then at this point in its existence from going to the ends of the earth? What is stopping it? Well, the answer is the apostles, beginning with our man Peter here, need to see all people from God's perspective. That mountain that we talked about in their hearts, that chasm that separated Jew from Gentile, had to be overcome. They will need a work of the Spirit of God to overcome their deeply entrenched prejudices before the Gentiles could ever be accepted into the Christian church on the exact same level as the Jew. And so, we arrive at last at Acts chapter 10. If you haven't done so, please turn there. There we're going to find the story of a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Roman officer, a Gentile, stationed there in Caesarea. He's about 30 miles north of where Peter is staying there in Joppa at the home of a tanner named Simon. We're told at the beginning of Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius is a devout, God-fearing man, one who gave generously to the poor, and one who prayed regularly to God. He was held in very high esteem by everybody. It's a quality fellow here. And one day while he's praying, an angel appears to him and tells him to go send for a guy named Peter down in Joppa. Now I find that interesting, just right there before we say another word. It's interesting to me that here you have this man who is everything I aspire to be as a Christian. I want to be devout, and I want to be, you know, a righteous man. I want to fear God. I want to give generously to the poor. I want to help people in need. And he is everything that I want to be as a Christian. He is as close to being a Christian as it gets without actually being a Christian. And God's solution to get him to that place where his life is saved is to send him an angel not to present the gospel. I wonder how many of us here today think that the problem of the unevangelized in the world today is all God's problem. And God is the solution. He's got to send, well, I don't know what we think he's going to send. What do we think he's going to send to the people who don't know about Jesus? Are we waiting for him to just do some sort of supernatural thing where he sends an angel to present the gospel? No, God sends an angel to Cornelius not to present the gospel, but to tell him to reach out to Peter. Because for whatever reason, in God's infinite wisdom, in his providential sovereignty over the world, it is in his heart not to send angels to present the gospel, but to send people like you and like me to share the gospel. And God has something specific in mind for one person in particular who needs to come to a place where he can finally get over his deep-seated racial and religious intolerance. And so, Cornelius, send for Peter. Send for Peter. So Cornelius gathers together a small cohort of representatives, and he sends them south to Joppa to go find Peter. And I know you know the story. You and I have, most of you, I'm sure, were probably raised with some basic biblical background. You probably remember the story generally. You know, as the story goes on through here in Acts chapter 10, we'll get to reading some specific verses in a moment. But, you know, as the story goes, the next day, as Cornelius's men are arriving on the scene, where's Peter? Well, he's on the roof praying. He has no idea what's coming. That's one of the things I love about the story is you see the providential hand of God and the timing of all these things. And you can be assured that just as God's providential timing was at work in this particular story, God's providential timing is at work in the stories of your lives. That he has something, you have no idea what's waiting for you when you go home today. Or when you go back to work tomorrow. Or that next phone call you're going to get. Or the next person that moves in next door. You have no idea what's about to come around the corner of your life, but you can be sure that God has a plan and a purpose for it, and he's preparing you for it today. So there's our man Peter up on the roof. He's praying. He has no idea that the men are pulling up in the driveway as we speak. And as he's up there, he gets hungry, which is, I feel like, the story of my life. Always hungry and always needing food. He requests a meal. And as he's waiting for his food, he falls into a trance. This sort of like trance state where he sees a vision, an extraordinary vision. There in verses 11 and 12, a sheet appears. And in the sheet are all kinds of, well, critters. Clean critters, unclean critters, all sorts of creatures. And the voice in verse 13 tells him, kill and eat. What does Peter say? Oh, thank God, I'm starving. No, he says, absolutely not in verse 14. Not a chance. Because he's a good Jew. And good Jews know what's clean and what's unclean. And good Jews know that you stick to what's clean and you oppose, you stay away from the unclean at whatever cost. Even though he's starving, I would rather die of starvation than touch any of that. And look in verse 15 here with me at the response. But the voice spoke again. Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision was repeated three times, and then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Again, he has no idea. He has no idea what's happening outside. He has no idea what God has in store. How many times have you sat in a church service or read your Bible in a devotion time or heard a podcast or something happened in your life when God said something to you, but you had no clue what it meant? It's happened to me. I feel like I spend more of my time in confusion than in certainty. But listen, God, the timing here is beautiful. Look at the timing here. Peter was very perplexed. What could this vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's home. Coincidence? I don't think so. I lost my place. All right, just then, verse 17. The men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, here's God's providential timing. Meanwhile, he still doesn't even know that they're there yet. He's still perplexed and confused. He's still trying to figure things out. He's still pondering in his mind and his heart, what on earth was that all about? What was the trippy vision in this trance of the sheet and this nonsense about killing something unclean? And what has God has done what? And all the while, meanwhile, that's happening downstairs. And then as Peter, verse 19, is puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said something to him again. He said, three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them. Now, different translations render that a little bit differently. The NLT renders that That phrase there, without hesitation. I think you get the same thing with the new International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, I believe even the ESV. All those render that as without hesitation. But you got to go to my man King James if you want what it literally says. And in the King James, it says literally in the Greek, doubting nothing. Our English translations that we go, that they're fine, they're good, that say get up without hesitation, I read that initially as be quick. Like the speed with which you move from here to there. The thing that I tell my children every night when they're dragging their feet getting ready for bed, obey me without hesitation. Pick up the pace. It's going to be morning by the time you ever get to bed. Why is this so hard? Doubting nothing. That Greek expression, and I'm not trying to be Joe Greek up here, but just from my studies, I've learned that this is what's called a participle of manner, which says that the without haste or the without doubt is not about the physical speed with which Peter, I think that's implied, but it's not the primary idea. It is not with physical speed, with haste, get up and get down there as if there's some sort of rush, like they're about to leave or something. That's not what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is not saying, obey me quickly with physical speed. No, he's talking about the manner with which he obeys in his heart. The attitude of your heart, Peter. Obey me without doubting me. Obey me without inward deliberation or even hesitation. Even in your lack of understanding, listen to what I say and get up and go. I've sent them to you. My hand is in this. I am at work in this. It is not an accident. It is not a coincidence. It is not something that caught me off guard. No, I have been working to orchestrate this moment, not just in the life of this man named Cornelius. Peter, I've been orchestrating this moment for your life as well. So don't doubt me. Don't deliberate here. Don't do the Peter thing and try to figure it all out first. Get up and go without hesitation. Another literal rendering of that is, I love this, without distinction. Peter has just been found guilty of making distinctions, hasn't he? And what were those distinctions, church? They were Jewish distinctions between what is clean and what is unclean. What is touchable, what is untouchable. What is something I should associate my life with and something I should avoid at all costs. And the Holy Spirit says, three men are downstairs. Go to them without distinction. You see now the beautiful wisdom of God who provides Peter with this vision that made no sense to him whatsoever, and then immediately provides the interpretive key, the object lesson, the ramifications of it. And Peter, by the aid of the Spirit, and that's the whole point of the sermon today, was able to connect the dots. It clicked. So, verse 21, so Peter went down and said, I'm the man you were looking for. Why have you come? And so the men tell Peter the story about how, you know, this guy up north named Cornelius had a dream, and the angel in the dream said, you know, or it wasn't dreaming, he was praying. The angel in his prayer said, you know, go send for Peter. So we've come to call on you, and it was probably pretty late in the evening, so they spent the night, and the next morning they set out to go up to Caesarea, and this is where we're going to pick up the story again here in verse 24. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. So there was quite the group awaiting Peter's arrival. As Peter entered this home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him, but Peter pulled him up and said, stand up! I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together and went inside. By the way, went inside? Don't think for a second that that's not a huge deal. They went inside where many others were assembled, and Peter told them, you know that it is against our laws for a Jewish man to even enter a Gentile home. But here's the verse. But God has shown me God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent me. God has shown me, he says. How did God show him? Well, you're probably already thinking, well, the Holy Spirit's vision, and you would be right. But did you forget Matthew 15 already? God didn't just show Peter what he is to be and what he is to do through some trance thing in a dream or a vision. No, he showed him in flesh and blood through the person of Jesus. God has shown me by his Son and by his Spirit who I am to be, what I am to do, what God's own perspective on the world is. And I am no longer to make those distinctions in my heart. The Holy Spirit has commanded me. The Holy Spirit has enabled me to see all people as God sees them and to get over all my preconceived notions and all my deeply embedded prejudices and to obey him at once without objection, making no distinctions, and just go and do what he tells me to do. And so Peter gets there. He goes into his home. He preaches the gospel. And guess what? The Holy Spirit descends upon Gentiles of all people. And then they're all baptized and they have a great big party. And Peter stays there for days and days. And most importantly of all, the gospel begins its reach to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in homes of people like Cornelius. That's the final missing piece of the Great Commission puzzle, wasn't it? For the church to finally and fully be the church. Yes, the Holy Spirit provides us with a right understanding of Jesus, and we need that. That is the starting point, and we will always have to start there. Yes, the Holy Spirit produces a supernatural boldness in people who are otherwise very cowardly and very weak, but he provides boldness in the face of danger. And yes, the Holy Spirit enables us to have a right humility in place of our own sinful pride and self-reliance, but it's not enough to just see Jesus for who he is, and it's not just enough to see danger for what it is. It's not even enough to look inward and see ourselves as we really are. We need the Spirit to help us to see the world as it is, to see the world as God sees it. Who is that other in your life? Who is that other that you need God's perspective to see as he sees them? Who is the one that in your heart is unwelcome? That one in your heart that is the one that makes you uncomfortable, the one that you detest. You know, it's not so much a question of who you think the world would be better without. And I hope you don't think that way about people. Man, this would be a better place if that person didn't exist. Whether it's true or not, that's not the type of attitude I think God wants you to cultivate in your heart. I think a more realistic question for your heart and mine is this. Who are those people that you think your life or this church would be better without? Ooh, that one stung a little, didn't it? It hurt me to say it. Because God knows that I have not sorted through it. I need the Holy Spirit's work in my heart. Sean, who are you willing to share this space with? Who are you willing to share potlucks with? Who are you willing to share a revival service with or stand shoulder to shoulder out in the community serving? Who are you willing to go to when they call for you? Or when the Holy Spirit sends you, are you willing to go to anybody? It hurts, church. But the next question is the important one. It's not enough to just identify the sinfulness in our hearts in this area. The question is, what needs to happen next? Where you and I can finally say with Peter down in verses 34 and 35, I can see very clearly now. That's what he says in verse 34. I finally see things very clearly. For the first time in my life, I can see things clearly, and I can see that God shows no favoritism. You know, I was going to teach you a five-syllable Greek word here, but I'm going to skip that because I don't think it matters. Let me just say this. That expression that God shows no favoritism literally means he is not the acceptor of faces. You're like, what does that mean? Well, it means God's attitude towards people is not determined by any of those external criteria that you and I judge people on. He's not the acceptor of faces. He's not a He doesn't show favorites. God doesn't base his judgments on those exterior things such as appearance or race or nationality or class. But as Peter continues, in every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. And friends, if that is true of God, then what needs to happen for it to be true of me and of you? You know, some of our Bibles might have a heading here at the beginning of chapter 10 that says something like the conversion of Cornelius. But I wonder, is this about the conversion of Cornelius? I mean, it is. But is that the only conversion taking place in the chapter? Clearly something radical has happened in Peter as well. And I wonder, which is the greater conversion? I mean, think about it. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile who had earned the respect of the Jews and whose piety and service had risen like a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. I mean, it was for him to believe in the gospel was about as natural of a next step as there is in this life. It's never easy in the sense that we're all sinful and we're all fallen. We need God's grace to help us move to that place, and that was very much needed here as well, but he's so close. But what's the greater conversion? His conversion or the conversion of a stubborn, strong-willed, narrow-minded, deeply racist Jew? What's the bigger conversion? I think you know the answer to that question. But now you and I have to answer another question about ourselves. Is a similar conversion of the same magnitude needed in me and in you? What's it going to take for us to be the witnesses God has called us to be, God has commanded us to be, God has empowered us to be? We're going to wind down our service here with prayer and then communion, and then we'll have a closing song from the worship team. But I urge you, as we close the service, to not just tuck this away in the back of your minds to be dealt with another time. I'm trusting the Spirit has been speaking between every line, every word, and he's been speaking to you in a way that only you can fully understand because it's particular to you, and he's exposed things in your heart and your life as he has mine. And I urge you, friends, to obey him without hesitation. Yes, immediately in terms of time, but also in the manner of your heart. Just trust him. Do what he says. Go where he shows you to go. Be who he calls you to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us this morning to be together. And I know some sermons make us feel happy and joyful, and we feel like we can go and conquer and just have a wonderful time as the church. And then there's others that pulverize us and grind us down because we're so exposed. Maybe I'm the only one here today. I don't know. But I pray that whatever the case, however any of us have received these words, I pray that each of us, as Will said at the beginning, it was not an accident that he read that scripture. That you are the one who gives ears to hear and eyes to see. You are the one, Holy Spirit, who illuminates us, opens up our capacity, expands our ability to grasp the truth of God. And I pray that as you've been doing that this morning, you would help us to see things clearly, to see Jesus clearly, to see that danger isn't what it presents itself to be, to even see ourselves clearly, but also to see the others clearly. Lord, help us have your eyes. And give us the strength and the power and the resolve and the humility to say no to ourselves and yes to you. Lord, be glorified as you have your way in our midst in the remaining moments of this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.